Have you ever lost any money?
I'm sure we all have had that experience. What happens when you lose money? You ever observe your behavior? Do you go on with life as usual when you lose money? Does it affect you in some way? Do you stop everything to go looking for it? Do you ever have the experience where you drop a quarter behind the bureau? I don't know if you ever had that experience, but what happens when you drop a quarter behind the bureau? You move the bureau, don't you? I gotta find that quarter. And not only do you have to find a quarter, but do you ever have the experience where you drop it and you move the bureau and you say, I know it's there, but I don't see it. You know, this behavior about money, our Lord picked it up. He observed that behavior. He had a lesson on it called the lost coin. And this parable, short as it is, says a woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece of silver which I had lost. And what does the 10 pieces of silver mean? Who does the woman represent? What does it mean she loses one piece? Why does she light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently till she finds it? You know, the truth, friends, is not open to all. I really believe that. I hope you agree with me. A lot of people think the Bible is an open book. It's not an open book. It is not an open book. And I've heard so many times the simplicity of the truth. You know, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Neither can he understand them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You've got to have the Spirit of the Lord to understand them. And in Matthew 13:11, unto you is given the mysteries of the kingdom, not to them. Now, this parable of the lost coin is probably one of the shortest parables our Lord has ever given. It's probably one of the most powerful lessons that we have in these last days. And I think our study today is going to be an examination of that parable. But you know, there are two meanings to the parable. And I don't think we should worry about whether which is the more important, which is the less. Our Lord always spoke in multiple meanings. You take, for example, the parable of the Samaritan. You want to argue that there's only one meaning to that parable? You know, the generally accepted meaning is the Samaritan is anybody who can render a good deed should do this. But you know, if you look deeper into that parable, Jesus was referring to himself as the Good Samaritan. And so there's a second meaning. And I find that the more I study the parables, the more I find multiple meanings. And it isn't just one level. If you dig deeper and deeper, you'll find two. And in some cases, I find three meanings. The tabernacle. There are many meanings you can find. Like, for example, is Israel a picture of the world? Or is Israel a picture of Christendom? Could be both. You could see Israel as a picture of Christendom and then the whole tabernacle arrangements as with the Lord's people. Or you can picture Israel as a picture of the world and then you could see other pictures. There's nothing wrong with multiple meanings as long as you keep them straight. As long as you separate them and not confuse them. We just had that recently in the problem of sin and the justification. If you take Israel as a picture of Christendom, you have a tough time with tentative justification. Yeah, tough time with it. If you take Israel as a picture of the world, dead tenet of justification comes through very nicely. It's so clear. So, nothing wrong with multiple meanings as long as you keep them straight and not get them confused. Now, there are two meanings to this parable, and I'm going to give you the first one, which is the acceptable meaning and what everybody... Then I'm going to go deeper into it, take a second meaning to the parable of the lost coin. The first view of the parable sees the 10 silver pieces representing 10 classes of living beings, 10 levels of creation in the universe. This is supported in Hebrews 2:10, Romans 8:14, and Job 1:6. 10 silver pieces representing 10 categories of creative creatures that our Lord has underwent since time immemorial. Now, we would suggest these categories are divine beings, 2 Peter 1:4, archangels, Jude 9, cherubims, Genesis 3:24, seraphims, Isaiah 6:1 7, principalities, Ephesians 3:10, dominions, Colossians 1:16, ruling angels, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, messenger angels, John 1:51, guardian angels, Matthew 18:10, and the final category, humans, Psalms 8, verse 4. 10 categories of existence, 10 categories of creatures, of groups, seems to be suggested in the scriptures, and I'm making these categories, these suggestions to you, what they are. So it starts from divine and it ends up with humans. Now the woman having the bracelet of 10 coins had them strung over her forehead, which is one of the Mideast things that they had. You know, women would put these, I guess they call them forehead bangles, and then the coins would kind of hang down. And there would be 10 coins around, and sometimes they put them on their ankles, and sometimes they put them on their wrists. But the most important thing is when they walk around, they would jingle and they would make a noise. Of course, if they danced, then there was like a little music coming up. I think our Lord had observed that phenomena, and he was making a message out of it. And therefore, he was suggesting that when one coin got lost, you can picture 10 coins around the forehead here, one of the coins was missing. It got lost. We believe that lost piece is the human family. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19:10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Humanity, in the eyes of God, is lost. Apostle Paul says that also in 2 Corinthians 4:3. The gospel is hid to them that is lost. The woman's energy in finding the lost coin, piece of silver, is an illustration of the divine energy that is expended through Jesus on behalf of lost humanity. Lost here doesn't mean eternity lost like in the second death. It just means the original loss as in the Garden of Eden. So that the loss of one coin was the principal message that there were 10 coins, 10 categories of creatures, and one was lost. The human family. Now, we would like to also suggest that the loss of the coin was a loss in two ways. First, the coin itself, but second, it marred the beauty of the jewelry. I mean, if you could picture again in your mind's eye a woman having these 10 coins around her forehead, and if you lose one piece, you say, hey, you know, you got a missing coin. It's almost like our sisters that have jewelry. I'm looking around here, and I see the necklace over there. If you had one of those pieces missing, would you wear that? Why not? It wouldn't look right.
Somebody would tell me one of my...
Yeah. Well, you know, this is very important. You see how our Lord picked up this message?
Right.
Our Lord was saying the loss of the coin was a disaster in two ways. First, the coin was lost. And second, it was spoiling the entire arrangement. He was saying God had failed in his created creatures, you see, with all his creatures. He's failed in this design of the human family. So the loss was a disaster in two ways. And so divine energy, and when we say that, we're talking about God himself. God says, I will not fail. This human family will be saved. Where did it all begin? You know, if I were to take you back millions and millions of years, billions of years, and when I say that, I get tongue-twisted because I can't figure that out. I get lost. Billions and billions of years. Let's go back to the time when God was almost alone. If you can do that. And the Logos was there, and perhaps a few other people. If we can, in our faulty perception of going back in time, think of that. God alone with maybe the Logos and a few other people. God saw something. God had something in his heart. Saw something in his heart that nobody saw of all the creatures at that time. God saw that the principle of evil, long dormant, long inactive, would come to life. It would become active. It would be a force. He saw that. And he shared that forecast with the Logos. And he said, probably said, we don't know the Bible, probably said that because of my justice, I can't allow evil to be practiced in my universe. And if any of my creatures begin to do this, I got to wipe them out. I got to get rid of them. They've got to conform, otherwise the universe won't be harmonious. And I've got to get rid of them, and I don't want to get rid of them because I love my creatures too much. So there will be a need for redemption. There will be a need for satisfying my justice. And therefore, God shared this with the Logos. And again, we don't know the dialogue that went on between God and the Logos, but it might have been very similar. Might have been as it was in Isaiah 6:8. When God said to the Logos, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And the Logos says, here I am, send me. Now we begin to see the eternal purpose, which was purposed in Jesus. Started way back. And, you know, this is the reason why the scriptures say he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Well, what's that all about? It meant that the Lord God saw that the principle of evil would become active, and there would be a need to turn this around. And when he shared it with the Logos immediately volunteered and said, here I am, send me. Now later, we see that God's forecast came true because Satan fell and was now manifested. The vibration was set. And then there was an angelic rebellion, and evil now was a ripple. And then, of course, when mankind, represented in Adam and Eve, when they sinned and fell, then evil was now a force. And so we see the eternal purpose, the eternal plan, the eternal vision, the divine plan of the ages, call it what you will, is when the Logos said, here I am, send me. So we see that the mission of the Logos was twofold. First, to save the lost coin, mankind, and then second, to stop the ripple of evil, which was accelerating. And And friends, this is speculative, but it could literally bring the whole universe down. I think this second issue we don't talk too much about, but I believe it. I believe what Jesus did was so profound. This is the reason why our Lord God said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." So powerful a contribution that he made that he says, "You come on up here, you're going to have the divine nature." Well, we believe that to be the first view, the general view that most people understand of the parable, and I think that's beautiful. And I don't think we need to say any more, but I think it's the second picture in the parable of the lost coin. And so let's go into the second view, a much deeper look. We believe the woman represents the Lord's people, his church. We find that in Ephesians 5:23-27. And there we have the picture of Christ as the woman, Christ and his church as husband and wife. And in Matthew 25:1-3, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom. And we have a whole flock of scriptures, and I think those were enough, but if you wanted others, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 19:7, Revelation 21:9. In every case, we find the woman representing the Lord's people, the church, is espoused to a bridegroom and with Christ as head and as the husband. So we find many places in scriptures referring to woman as the church. Now this woman owned and possessed 10 pieces of silver. Now silver is symbolic of truth. Spiritual truths, or what I would say spiritual doctrines. As in Psalms 12:6. Let me quote that one for you. "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times." Also in Exodus 27:11-17, you remember in the tabernacle, the silver hooks of the tabernacle by which the post held up the curtain is symbolic of the truth, all the doctrines represented in the justified believers, and with the silver hooks, they are able to hold on or hold up their justification and claim their faith in the rest. So we find silver in the scriptures has a meaning of doctrine. So now the woman is the church. She possesses 10 silver pieces. We would suggest to you 10 doctrines. 10 fundamental doctrines. The woman owns these doctrines. She possesses them. They are her legacy. Now, why 10? Well, 10 in biblical symbology represents completeness. There is no need to go beyond the complete measure of anything. I mean, such as the 10 commandments, the 10 lepers that have been cleansed, the 10 virgins invited to the wedding, the 10 plagues which fell on Egypt. Laban changed the wages of Jacob 10 times. The 10 just persons that would be saved in Sodom and so on. This suggests that the 10 fundamental truths of doctrines are the complete and total understanding of the plan of God. Now friends, if I had to take a piece of paper and pass it out to you and ask you to list the 10 fundamental doctrines held by the Lord's people, could you do it? Could you identify the 10? Now, I'm not suggesting there are only 10. I'm saying 10 fundamentals, the basic ones. We know there are more than 10, but it's kind of scriptural to identify 10. Also, if you remember in the tabernacle, Exodus 26:1, remember the covering of the holy and the most holy? They had 10 linen curtains in the holy and the most holy. They were panels, 10 of them. They were 3 colors, 3 basic colors, but there were 10 of them. And we believe that typically, they represent the Ten Commandments. But antitypically, they represented the Ten Fundamental Doctrine. It's rather interesting that the priest and the under priest, not the Levites, you know, some brethren have the notion that the Levites went into the hole. They did not. Levites were not allowed to go into the hole. There was only the priest and the under priest, which were four sons of Aaron. Aaron and his four sons went into the hole. And of course, only the high priest went into the most holy. We believe that has a symbolic picture too. We won't comment on that because that's not a lesson. But I just wanted to point out that when they worked in the holy and the most holy, they worked under these ten panels, suggesting in the typical sense that they were working under the Ten Commandments. But we also think that pictures that it represented the ten fundamental doctrines that they worked under that. Incidentally, friends, isn't it curious that the Lord was so specific about the tabernacle? You know, every little feature was so exact. But do you know what was on the ground in the tabernacle? What did the Lord specify for the ground? Silver. Was there anything?
Silver.
On the ground. There was nothing. Just ground. Rather curious, isn't it? Why the Lord was so specific about the sides and the ceiling, but nothing on the ground. Well, let me suggest that. It's suggesting that the priest and the under priest, when they went through the holy and the most holy, they have to keep looking up. In other words, as they walked, their sight was to be up rather than this. And we think that picture in the typical, that the priest and the other priest were to use the Ten Commandments as a guidance in their lives. Antitypically, it meant that the Lord's people were to use these ten fundamental doctrines as a guidance. Doctrines, are they important? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:6, nourished up in good doctrine, suggesting that spiritual food comes from doctrine. In the tabernacle, we are working under these ten panels, the ten fundamental doctrines, as suggested by the ten coins. And Paul says, you will be nourished in these ten doctrines, meaning you will be sustained. Your spiritual life will continue with these ten doctrines. I'm going to suggest to you these ten doctrines. Please remember, I said suggest to you. And the way I did this was to not only list them, but to also give you the Christendom's view of it, along with the Bible students' view of it. Let's just quickly, we're not going to spend too much time on this because we want to talk more about the parable, but just quickly, my suggested ten doctrines. The first one, to me, most important, the doctrine of God, His nature. And the Bible student's view, as you see there, God is one. Notice Christendom's view. God is three. The Trinity. Friends, don't minimize this view of God. This is what really separates you from Christendom, literally. We are less than 0.1% in Christendom that sees God this way, as God is one. And so we believe that to be the first doctrine. Then the second doctrine is the doctrine of the spiritual world. And we're talking now the pre-existence of the Logos and the spiritual world. Now, we've got to acknowledge that there was something very unusual occurring with Jesus. We cannot say that Jesus came to earth. To say that is to misunderstand. Jesus was a man. A man doesn't come to earth. But we must say the Logos came to earth and became Jesus. But you'll see that our Christian assumes God came to earth. They get it all confused. And the Holy Ghost, as they call it, is a person. And the next doctrine is the doctrine of Satan. Satan, we view Satan as the god of this world. The spirit of Satan is still prevalent in this world. Christians' view is that this is God's world. We believe that this is Satan's world. But they say this is God's world, but Satan only interferes. Creation, the doctrine of creation, that God created man and fell and continues in sin. Christians' view is that God created man and fell, but is a good person and he's getting better. Is Christendom's view. The doctrine of death. Now we believe death has a definition. The Adamic death, the second death, the permanent death. The Christendom's view is that man's soul is released and tortured in eternal fiery hell. Then the doctrine of the ransom. The plan of salvation for all. Christendom's view is the salvation only for believers. That's really a big difference between us and Christendom. We believe all will be saved, at least an opportunity in the resurrection for life. They believe only the believers. The kingdom, the earthly and the spiritual earthly and the spiritual phase. And Christian's view is the earthly has been established in the past. The call of the church, another very important doctrine. Mission to be ready. And of course, from that comes the great company class, and we also believe the ancient worthies is a part of this doctrine. The mission to reform and improve society is Christendom's view. Then comes the second advent and restitution, the ninth doctrine, the invisible parousia of Jesus and his objective restitution. They believe that Jesus' visible coming and his objective is retribution. Notice the difference now. Parousia of Jesus, according to our view, is restitution. The parousia of the world is retribution, the punishment. And finally, the last doctrine, the resurrection, which we believe is a reawakening to heaven or earth. And Christendom's view is a reawakening to heaven or hell. Now, we're suggesting these 10 doctrines to you as represented by the 10 coins. Now, the 10 doctrines, when correctly understood, it's a harmony, like a melodious tune that is played on a 10-string harp. If you look at the issues of Christendom, you'll find the issues are many. In fact, if you add up all those Christendom's views, you can't help but think there's a lot of confusion there. A Babylon of confusion. The muddy waters of understanding become muddy spiritual understandings. According to the latest, there are 10 major faiths in the United States, 250 minor faiths. These are registered as corporations in the United States. But if you add the non-registered ones, you come up with 1,000 different groups. 1,000 divisions in the United States that represent Christendom. 1,000 points of view, but they're all different. Incidentally, are there divisions in the Bible student movement? Is there confusion amongst the Bible students? Are there issues that divide the Lord's people? Are we doing a job to hold fast the original 10 coins that the woman possessed? You know, if we identify some of the issues we have amongst us, here are some of them. Presence versus non-presence. Reign versus non-reign. 1,000 years started versus 1,000 years not started. Millennial age started versus millennial age is not started. Restitution has started versus restitution has not started. Grand Jubilee cycle has begun versus it has not begun. Door still open versus the door has been closed. Justification at the court gate versus justification at the altar. Spirit begettal in Babylon versus non-spirit begettal in Babylon. Elijah smiting the Jordan has happened versus it has not happened. The image has been struck in 1914 versus it has not been struck. Satan is bound versus he is being bound. I can go on and on with the issues that we have among the Lord's people. Incidentally, friends, I heard an interesting talk down in Orlando where I'm not sure Tony Harris remembers. There was a talk on fences. And the spirit of the talk, the spirit of the discourse was that some groups amongst the Lord's people have created some fences. And I guess what he was saying is we ought to pull down these fences. And I think from the standpoint of what he was saying, that for fellowship and things like that, that sounds like a good idea. But as I think about it myself, I think it's a pretty good idea we have fences. You know, I'll never forget when we visited Tony and Harriet. I'm not sure it was this year or the year before, but we went to their home. And I'll never forget when we went outside, Tony says, why don't you grab yourself an apple off this tree? It's kind of nice to take an apple and eat it right off the tree. Then I says to Tony, I says, hey, where did your property go? And he was pointing out, did you have a fence around your property? Yeah, there was a fence.
They had it up.
Yeah. He was saying, you see that fence over there? Follow it along, and then go around like that. And the fence gave definition to his property. If we pull all the fences down, do we know who believes what and where? So I kind of think it's a good idea to have fences. Our problem is not the fences. Our problem is there's no gates. In other words, we have closed the door. But it's kind of nice to know, hey, what's your position on this matter? What's your view of this matter? What's your view here? How do you feel about that? But what's wrong is that we have no gates. I think the talk was good. I'm not criticizing the talk, but it just a thought that occurred to me. It's kind of nice to know where people are. Otherwise, I wouldn't know. And sometimes you go into some groups, you're not sure where their position is in some of these things. Problem is that we need gates. Some of the areas where there's no gates, then what do you do with the fence? Climb them. So, there is some value in knowing your position on these doctrines. You know, but we're still dealing with the issue about divisions. Are there more divisions in the Bible students movement than there are in Christendom? We've mentioned about 1,000 groups in Christendom. 1,000 groups. I did an interesting calculation. If 1,000 religious groups are in the United States, and figure roughly 200 million, putting that on a percentage basis, percentage-wise, it comes out to 0.005 10,000 percent. Now, I count 8 groups amongst the Lord's people. Maybe you'll count 10, or maybe you'll count 6. I don't know what your count is, but I count 8. I count 16 different magazines, 14 different magazines, maybe in our question period, if you're interested in knowing who I think they are, I'd be very happy to share with you. But I did the same thing. I did the same percentage-wise within the Lord's people, and I estimate about 8,000 Bible students in the United States, and we estimate about 25,000 in the world. But if we take percentage-wise, 8,000 Bible students, 8 groups, and 1,000 religious groups in Christendom, and 200 million in the United States, we come out with 0.2%, which is saying that we don't have as much divisions amongst us compared to Christendom. Christendom is truly divided. The multiplicity, the segmentation, truly Babylonian in nature. So, if you look at what divides Christendom, what makes it Babylonian, it's all of the doctrines. They have varieties in all of them. But what divides the brethren is primarily what? I'm not saying there are no differences in the others, but there is primarily one doctrine. The rest we have reasonable unity, and we see eye to eye. And we should emphasize this, friend, but the one doctrine, in my view, is the Lord's second advent and its objective restitution. Differences prevail in the manner of the parousia, the timing of the parousia, the impact on the world of the parousia, the harvest work at his parousia, the restitution effects of the parousia, and the epiphania and the apocalypsis. The differences in this one doctrine is the lost coin. That's what's lost among us. It's my view that the Lord predicted that this one coin would be lost. And his forecast of this condition at the time of the end has now proven true. Now note, friends, this is a major point of the parable. It's a very important thing, and I want to emphasize it. A major point is that the woman, the church, had all 10 doctrines originally. She possessed them. She had them. She owned them. They were hers. Then she lost one. Suggesting, implying that the Lord's people possessed the original harvest message, but later that one doctrine, that one coin, lost. Now, does our Lord regard the lost coin as final? Never to be found or never to be retrieved? Does our Lord tell us how to find the lost coin? Sure does. What does he say in the parable? He says, light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently. Let's examine these three ways very quickly. Jesus says, light a lamp. Did he mean go out and buy a new lamp? Go out and get a new lamp? Go out and retrieve one at the nearest store? I don't think so. We know from Matthew 25:1 that the 10 virgins were given 10 lamps. Each had their own lamp. God gives everyone a lamp when they respond to the invitation of the call of the church. Now this is confirmed in John 18:12. I am the light of the world, but he that follows me shall also have the light of the light. It suggests that the followers of Christ become light themselves. They are lamps to themselves. They are points of light. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. So Jesus was not asking us to find a new lamp, but rather, the lamp that we have may go out. You may lose your light. And so what he's really saying is to ignite the lamp if your lamp goes out. That's why you lost the coin, because your lamp went out. And the first step to fighting is to reignite your lamp. Paul warns this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, quench not the spirit. As there are various ways by which a light may be extinguished, so there are various ways by which to light your lamp, or that your lamp may be reignited. A light goes out if the oil which feeds it is cut off. That's quenching the spirit. A light goes out if the oxygen of the air is shut off or it is quenched by contact with some outside force. So we would suggest to you that there's several ways by which this is done. Walking with the world quenches the light. Walking with God ignites the light. Titus 2:12. Communion and fellowship with non-spiritual people quenches the light. Communion with God ignites the light. There's a second suggestion our Lord is making in connection with this, and that is sweep the house. The first is you've got to be careful of the oil. Watch out for that oil. And if you go into the world, you're going to lose it. But Keep replenishing it, your light will keep going. The second suggestion is to sweep the house. Or specifically, when you sweep the house, we just sweep it. The dust. Dust covers. You can't, dust obscures. Dust prevents from discovery. Dust conceals from sight. As silver represents the original pure truth doctrine from God, the dust on the coil represents the human features that are added. We would suggest to you that's what dust represents. Dust represents the human features. Good, that'll give me a chance to take a drink. Okay, let me repeat that point. Dust represents the human features. When it is on top of the coin, it covers the human aspects, human views, covers the doctrine or the truth. We find that the original truth that was delivered to the saints has had dust over the years. Our Revelation 7 churches tends to imply that. If there is a message to that 7 churches, it's a message that there was an original faith, and then down through the centuries, it got covered, and it got changed. And then only near the last phase that the dust was uncovered. Now, what are some of the dust or the contaminants that tend to hide? Now, I would like to suggest to you, friends, that many are coming from translations. Let me say something about translations. There are over 150 different translations in the market today. There are approximately one new translation coming out, one or every year, or one every 2 years, there's new translations coming out. Each purporting to clearly give you the truth. Each purporting to give you a clear understanding of the original language. But you know, if you look at some of these translations, let me compare some of them for you, and you'll see the dust. If you look at the King James in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." If you look at the Revised Standard, same text, it says, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." Is there a difference? One says a virgin shall conceive, and the other one says a young woman shall conceive. One is King James, and the other is the Revised Standard. See how that little dust there begins to come in. Let's take another one. Matthew 20:16. "So that the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Everybody knows that text. But if you look at the Living New Testament, the Living Bible, same text, Matthew 20:16. It says, "The last shall be first, and the first last." Period. The point about many are called and few are chosen, how many? They drop it. Didn't dust? Take another one, Romans 14:9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both to the dead and the living." In the Phillips translation, Romans 14:9, it says, "Christ lived and died that he might be the Lord in both life and death." The arose and revived is completely omitted. Take Revelation 20:12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." In the Amplified translation, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, they stood before the throne, and books were opened." See, God has changed to the throne, and books were changed to simply books. Another one in Matthew 27:54. "Now when the centurion and they were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this is the Son of God." In the Moffat, 27:54, "Truly this was a Son of God." See, one says the Son of God, and the other one says a son of God. Now, you know, this is just a few samples, friends, to show you the tremendous changes that are occurring in the translation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying not to consult the translation. And I'm not saying to get rid of your translation. I have about 15 or 20 of them. I consult them all the time. But I am saying you need to be careful in the translations. The human influence is there. Dust is covering the Son of God. Just be careful. And allow the translations to clarify a point, but never change thought. I don't have to convince this group about the importance of words. One word can make a big difference. As John 1:1, for example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Just that word, a. So important. Words like parousia doesn't mean coming, doesn't mean presence. The word rain, the word epiphania, many words, hundreds of words like this, what a profound effect they have on doctrines. Incidentally, in the latest translation of the Reader's Digest, I don't know how many of you have seen the Reader's Digest Bible. Let me quickly tell you about the Reader's Digest Bible, just quickly. You know, the Reader's Digest is known for their summarization. They condense. So the editors of this new translation were taking advantage of the instant society. You know, everything's instant. Instant coffee, instant milk, and instant, instant meals, and now the instant Bible. Okay? Everybody's too busy to go for the real thing, you see. So everything's got to be instant. In fact, in management, we have the one-minute manager. I don't know if any of you have seen that book. The one-minute manager. Can you imagine managing in 1 minute? So this is a characteristic of our time. Too busy to think, too busy to read. Let me give you some insight what the Reader's Digest Bible did. They took 850,000 words, and they reduced it to 480,000. That's, they threw out 40% of the Bible. 320,000 words were thrown out. Exodus, Chronicles, and Deuteronomy. Those three books lost 7 out of every 10 words. The book of Mark was reduced 15%. The book of Luke was reduced 25%. 10% of what Jesus said was removed. The Old Testament has been sliced in half. 50% is gone. The New Testament has been reduced 25%. The 23rd Psalm, you know, the very famous 23rd, it's now the 13th Psalm. Whole chapters have been wiped out, such as Isaiah 41 and Psalms 57. And there are no chapters and verses numbers in the Reader's Digest Bible. The editors claim that they have only removed the repetition and the redundancy, but to a Bible student, they are not repetitions. They are subtle differences in words that are very important. It reminds me of a text in Revelation 22:19. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Remember that text? You know, in the Reader's Digest, they removed that text? That's been removed. The last suggestion that Jesus made was to seek it diligently. Now, the word diligent means constantly, earnest effort, persistent exertion, persevering to find that lost coin. And the true view of the Lord's second advent and subjective restitution comes about by earnest and persistent effort to understand. It is not accepting a view just simply heard from a speaker or a convention or a position taken by an ecclesia. You will find that if you do accept the view of the original heart, it's because you have really gone through it. Because you will have to defend it. even amongst the brethren. You see, the time is up. Let me conclude. When Jesus gave us this parable of the lost coin, he's making a prediction, a forecast, that there would be a time in which his people, who once held and owned 10 silver coins, 10 doctrines, would one day lose one of them. And we see today, 2,000 years later, this prediction has come true. But he tells us how we can repossess it. Light the lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligence. We also feel that first message too, where he came to save that which was lost, is also a beautiful picture given to us as the eternal purpose found in the locusts. And now, okay, with prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we truly are grateful to Thee for revealing unto us Thy truth. We are grateful to Thee for revealing unto us Thy plans and Thy purposes as through Thy Son Jesus and through the locusts. We can never stop thanking Thee for the great gift which Thou hast given unto us through Thy Son. And so we thank Thee and we worship Thee as our God and as our Savior. And especially do we thank Thee for these 10 doctrines, these 10 fundamental truths. We pray that we might live and work and abide by these doctrines, for through them we understand Thy plans and Thy purposes. We thank Thee for this fellowship we have here and the study. We thank Thee for coming together as we are. We ask a very special blessing upon this ecclesia, the ordinary ecclesia, for their faithfulness has been known to all. And we pray that Thou will strengthen them here, especially those who are not here for whatever reason, and that Thou will sustain them with Thy truth and Thy love. We also remember other brethren in their difficulties, that Thou will help them, according to the Suter family and the Francos and all those who are undergoing periods of difficulty and trial. And now as we continue with our fellowship, we pray that Thou will be with us so that we might have sweet fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name. Amen. And now, question.
My fellow, that lost option was the ninth one.
Ninth one.
I have a question. In Luke, it seems as though the break, at least in the King James, is in verse 11. And 10 is included in this particular lesson in 2:10. Is there a reason you didn't include it?
I just wanted to center in on this portion of it about the woman with the 10. Just to focus that on.
Oh, I noticed the ninth verse says when the coin was found, there was great rejoicing, and she had others rejoice with her. And then I looked into the, well, knowing the next parable in the lesson of Luke, it was the one of the prodigal son that went away, and when he came back, there was much rejoicing. And the jealousy of the first son, couldn't understand that. I thought the similarity is marvelous in that once something is lost and found, there should be a rejoicing, especially in the truth matter. If it was dead, there's no hope for it. What's the return for it? Should that get to the heart?
Yeah, get back to that idea that we had presented. We never think of it that way. And we know it won't happen, but we raise the question because we're reasonable people. The human brain is capable of reasoning. We raise the question, has God failed the human family? And God, you know, he could wipe out the human family like almost what he did with the flood. He says, I regret creating. I'm going to wipe them out. From a justice standpoint, from laws and so forth, but his love came in with a gun. And so God will not fail. And so the retrieval of a lost one, getting back to the prodigal son, and for that matter, the lost coin, the retrieval of is more than just the finding of the son, as it is the reinforcement that I have not failed. That's the important thing. And if you remember an incident where Jesus had sent his apostles to another town to arrange certain things. And he says, go and arrange these things. And they came back and he says, you know, Lord, they gave us a hard time over there. You know, those people are not, they're not very pleasant. They're not. Why don't you rain fire and brimstone on them and get rid of them? And you remember what our Lord said? I came not to destroy, but I came to save. And to me, that's the very fundamental nature of the gospel message. Don't worry about justice, and don't worry about vengeance, and don't worry about, because our Lord says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. If there is a message, it is to help in the program of salvation. If I had to summarize the whole meaning of the truth, it is in this one word, salvation. For us and for others. Help the Lord. That's how we help the Lord, is by helping others to be saved. Great rejoicing when the prodigal son came back.
I have another question. You had mentioned that this lost son is a problem, mainly. Of course, just among Bible students, the world has their own opinion. Do you feel that the parable is strictly a harvest age picture, or do you feel that these other doctrines were essential down through the age, or do you feel it's just focusing in on this particular?
No, I believe that it's a harvest age message, but because prior to the harvest age, such doctrines were not known. If you study carefully, even the Lord's people, they didn't have that kind of sophistication. In fact, I kind of identify it as about five doctrines that they knew from early times all the way through, and so that one can argue, well, you know, if the early church had five doctrines for salvation, why wouldn't five be enough for us? I think five is enough for us. But we lose the special privileges we have during the harvest with these other five that have been added. And I believe that the other five have been added because of the special nature of the development of the church in the last days. We need those five. And they didn't need them. And so the Lord did not provide those. So I think this message is really for the harvest period. And, you know, that's not so surprising. I mean, we have the whole Bible, but we got to remember the whole Bible didn't exist until recently. When I say recently, I'm speaking about the history of mankind. I mean, we got Genesis, we got all the way through 66 books. But when did the Bible come together? The Gutenberg Bible, I think, was made in the 14th century. And so what did the early church have? Did they have 66 books? I don't think so. They had scrolls. They had some of the Old Testament scrolls. And they had epistles and so forth and so on. But the Revelation wasn't written until 100 A.D. 90 A.D., somewhere around there. Revelation. So the early church didn't have it. They were all gone, practically all gone, when John came up with the Revelation. And Paul didn't write some of his epistles until he was in prison in 60 A.D. and 65 A.D. So the Bible wasn't put all together. So how could they possibly have all the insight that we have today? So the only thing that they had were the fundamental ideas, which was enough for them. And the Lord says, that's the truth that I have dispensed for you because of the messengers, Paul and John. But through the history, at the last period, we not only got all of them accumulated, but we got the special dispensation of truth that the Lord saw that was necessary for us in the hearts of God.
Perhaps
I
just the thought came to my mind in regard to that woman. Sometimes in the Bible, woman is used to typify the false church. And of course, you applied it to the true church, which I am. So, I mean, somebody might give you an
idea. Well, you know, like I say, these pictures, there are a lot of pictures.
You've
got to keep them separate.
Right.
If you use this woman there, then you're saying the only thing wrong with her is just one doctrine. If you look at Christ.